Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Hebrews, chapter 7. There's a handout on the back table if any of you want the help of that. And if not, you'll survive without it. Right now, I'm going to read just the first three verses, okay? Let's read scripture together. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Wow. Well, this Melchizedek here, he serves as a type of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And this whole book, or probably more accurately, this sermon, which is the book of Hebrews, this sermon really hinges on this theme or the topic of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus and the relationship of that priesthood to this king priest Melchizedek. Or in other words, the book of Hebrews makes a big deal out of the fact that Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Look at 2:17. Flip back a couple pages in your Bible. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. It's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ had to be made like a man and share flesh with his brethren, is what that means. He had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Look at 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Look at 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. He just brings the priesthood into this book over and over again. Chapter 5 actually speaks prophetically of when Christ was ordained priest. Chapter 5 speaks of Christ's prophetic ordination into the priesthood with God's oath. Look at 5 and 6 of chapter 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is a quotation from Psalm 110. We'll get to that in a few minutes. But it says that God, the triune God, has spoken and ordained Christ a priest. Ordained Christ this priest. But remember, you remember one of the problems with the Christians listening to this sermon in Hebrews chapter 5? The Spirit needs to move these Christians on in their understanding of Christ and his priesthood. But what's the problem there in chapter 5? You guys who have received this letter and I've been explaining to you about the priesthood of Christ, their ears are dull and their knowledge and their understanding of Christ and the ministry of Christ as a priest is just a total mystery to them. And he calls them immature. That's what was taking place in chapter 5. Look at 5:11. 5:11, and it's speaking of Christ, the priest in the order of Melchizedek. Verse 11 says, "Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing." The priesthood, we're following this theme of the priesthood through to where we're at in chapter 7. And in chapter 5, those Christians are kind of like, what in the world does the priesthood have to do with it? They just don't get it. What do you know about it? And how do you serve and worship? How do you serve and worship and live the Christian life in relation to Christ, your high priest? How do you? And you might be thinking, well, I'm not totally sure either. And actually, that's okay. That's why this book is here. That's the place and the role, a large place and role of the book of Hebrews for us. These believers couldn't answer this question. They didn't get it. They are believers. Look at 3:1. For sure, these guys are Christians. Look at 3:1. Or I should say, at least they're most of them are Christians, at least. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession." This writer, the Spirit, considers them believers. Look at 4:14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest." Who's the we? Who has the high priest? Believers have a great high priest. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." This is the confession of believers. But although these guys are believers, or by and large, this is a believing audience, what is up with this? Look at this now. This contrasts an interesting problem we've seen in this book. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. It's a threat. "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." When somebody tells you got to do more of something so that something bad doesn't happen, that's a threat, isn't it? You better do this or else that's going to happen. There is this threat for these believers, right? So these guys are put on their heels a little bit. They're made to feel a caution and a concern when he shares these lines with them. This isn't an isolated thought in the book of Hebrews, is it? But that is matched with, look at 2:17 and 18. And this is a continued thought that we see up until the point when we get to chapter 7. So if you look at 2:17 and 18, I am telling you that this is an answer to this threat that's in verse 1. The threat and the problem that's highlighted in verse 1 is given a solution in verses 17 and 18. "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren," that's the Lord Jesus, right? "That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." He is able to aid. The Lord Jesus is a merciful high priest. So you have this problem in 2:1 and then a solution and a direction in 2:17 and 18. Look at 3:12 and 14. 3:12 says, "Beware, brethren." Here's another threat. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." So there's a threat. Look at 14. "For we have become partakers of Christ if," right? It's another threat. While he consistently addresses this audience as Christians, he also consistently brings this threat into their view. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. What is with this threat, provision? Threat, provision. Here's the threat that we just looked at. Where's the provision for that one? Look at 4, 14, and 16. It's the provision to that problem we just read. 4, 14, and 16. 4:14 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." We saw the problem there. Here's the answer. There's a high priest who's gone through the heavens. Therefore, hold fast your confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Look at 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This book moves back and forth out of causing these people to hear something that makes them feel afraid, right? We are of his house if we hold fast his confession. And then you're like, okay, what do I do to hold fast to the confession? What do I do? And he always answers eventually with the priesthood. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the priest, that is your priest, your mediator, your advocate, is the answer when he brings this up throughout the book. This book presses on believers with the necessity of holding fast to Christ. Firm to the end is what it says in 3:6. Holding fast, firm to the end. Believers persevere in believing. It's the priesthood of Christ continually held out to the believer as a resource that they have by and large or maybe entirely been ignorant of. They don't really know that Christ is how they themselves can be confident, themselves can stay hopeful. This is a resource of their faith they don't understand. This letter demands they continue hoping in Christ, believing in Christ, hearing in Christ. You remember when we read it says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Do you remember that? Well, Lord, how do I keep a soft heart? How do I stay with you, Lord? I don't want to be like the ones who wandered with Moses in the desert and stopped believing with hard hearts and died in unbelief. I don't want to be like that, Lord. He keeps returning in this letter to the fact that there is a priest for you. For you who hope in eternal life, there's a priest. And he's merciful. And he shares your humanity. He knows what it's like to be a man, a person, and experience this world's pressures and difficulties. Hebrews 4:15 and 16 does say, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." As a matter of fact, he expects your weaknesses as your priest. He knows what it is like to share your humanity. "He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find help in time of need." Christ is a priest. He is a priest. And we need to focus in on this priesthood of Christ. Hebrews 2:17. I think we may have read this already. Hebrews 2:17 did say, "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren." It's called the incarnation. The Lord Jesus took on flesh. He was made like a man. He took on flesh, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. That's one of the reasons the Lord Jesus took on flesh. And so the Spirit of God in this letter and in this sermon advances as we move in this letter further and further into the realm of trying to understand Christ's priesthood. Chapter 5, 11 and 12. Of whom we have much to say. Whom? What do we have much to say about Melchizedek? We have a lot to say about Melchizedek. And hard to explain. Why? Because you don't have the mental vocabulary to understand the explanation. We have a lot to say about Melchizedek and the priesthood of Melchizedek and Christ, who is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, but you don't get it. You're like clueless about Melchizedekian priesthood. That was a good word. That was like five syllables. Your vocabulary in terms of your understanding of how you are going to come to God, how you're going to be at peace with God, how you stay at peace with God, you got to get the priest and this priesthood, or else this is going to continue to land on dull and dead ears. This is too advanced for you, in other words. Some people get mad when somebody says this is too hard for them, but some people say, all right, well, teach me. Help me. Help me get what I don't get. Chapter 6 stopped the discussion of Melchizedek the priest. Now, chapter 6 is actually like these other needs I have mentioned already. These dilemmas that are given to the Christian. Chapter 6 is intended to help us advance in understanding the role of the priest. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, let us go on to perfection. After the writer of Hebrews, after the Spirit has said, you guys are knuckleheads in your lack of knowledge about the priesthood, then he says, let's go on to perfection. What does that word perfection come from? We've said it so many times in the last couple of years. It's mature. It's completion. Let's go on to more full Christian understanding. In other words, right? That's what he's saying. Chapter 6 shows some who were once enlightened and taste the heavenly gift. You remember this? Verse 6 says, if they fall away, they cannot be renewed again to repentance. And it makes us think that maybe a believer could have a season of dark unbelief and lose his salvation. There are some people who would interpret this way, that a believer, they tasted, they were enlightened, and somehow they were able to lose their salvation, and that's not what this teaches. Once somebody has been born again, they are forever a son of God. This is not the point that's being made in this verse here. It's not teaching that someone got saved and then lost their salvation. That's not what it's teaching. But the warning here says that an unbeliever who goes on falling away can go so far in their ignoring of the gospel, and they're ignoring what they have been shown, in despising what they had tasted at one point. They can go away so far from that that they cannot be brought to a point of repentance. So this is talking about a place where an unbeliever goes, and if they go to a certain place in their unbelief, they're not going to be turned around. So this is a scary reality that's being shown here. He says that the blessings of enlightenment and the tasting of the good word, they're like the blessing of rain. He makes this illustration of rain to make this point in Hebrews chapter 6. Rain comes down, and what happens when it rains in the illustration? Well, some good stuff grows in the rain, and some bad stuff grows in the rain. Right? The rain produces good fruit and worthless fruit, and eventually worthless fruit is burned. There is a dire, scary possibility being explained in this passage. And unbelief will eventually result in cursed is one of the words, and burned is the other word in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6, 9, however, look at 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So why speak to believers in this way? What is the point of speaking to a church in this way. It's possible that there is one or two among them who have never believed savingly. It's possible and even likely that in every group of visibly professing Christians, there is one or two among them who have not believed savingly. And this warning would prod them to not ignore the blessing of rain, or ignore the blessing of enlightenment, or ignore the blessing of the Holy Spirit. How does an unbeliever get blessed by the Holy Spirit? Well, an unbeliever might be given a testimony of their being dead in their own sins and their needing a Savior. Hearing that is a gift of the Spirit. You can receive that enlightenment, but you could also choose to ignore it. You could choose to turn your back on it. You could choose to say, well, I don't even care. And therefore despise the salvation that is offered in Christ. It's possible that some who are hearing this weren't even sure themselves. Am I a believer? Am I not a believer? And it's possible that one or two people heard that and they wondered because they don't have a very high opinion of Christ. The whole book began holding this high and exalted view of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the... Go back to chapter 1. He's the heir of all things, it says. Through him he made the worlds. Verse 3. He's the brightness of his glory, an express image of his person. It's possible that some of the people who have received this letter, if there's 100 of them or 500 of them, we don't know. But it's possible when some heard that, they're thinking to themselves, I don't think very highly of Christ. And so they themselves maybe are wondering, maybe I'm not even a believer. Maybe they're not very attentive to his word. Remember the warnings that said, today if you'll hear his voice, don't harden your heart like they did in the wilderness. Maybe some who have heard this sermon to this point, they're looking at their own hearts and they're saying, I have a low view of Christ. I have a low opinion of God's word. I don't pay attention to God's word. And so this preaching exposes their hypocrisy. And they actually are convicted themselves to saying to themselves, I want to have assurance that I'm with Christ. I want to know that I'm walking with Christ. I don't want to be in this place that's sort of. Look at 6:11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. He says, walking a walk of diligence with Christ is a way you're going to know assurance to the end. They're in the process of learning how Christ's priesthood helps them have a better assurance of hope and salvation. Christ's priesthood and utilizing your priest and walking in your faith, depending on your priest, is a way you will enjoy hope and assurance. Look at the last verses of chapter 6. Look at 19. I'm sorry, chapter 6, verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. The Christian hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Spirit is speaking to Christians who know who Christ is. He's teaching us, he's teaching them. He is a high priest, and he is going to be how you would assure your own hearts of where you stand before God. Where is your faith? What is your confidence before God? It's going to be in Christ, behind the veil, your high priest. So don't feel too bad about what you don't know about Melchizedek yet. The Hebrews don't know either. They're called immature milk drinkers. So who is he and what does he have to do with anything? I want you to go back to Genesis 14. We'll look at a couple verses in Genesis 14. There's a war of nine kings, and Abraham went to rescue his nephew. The nephew got kidnapped after the war. Abraham goes to rescue the nephew, and on his way back with the nephew, let's look at verses 18 to 20 in chapter 14. So Abraham's coming back, he's got his nephew. And verse 18 says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, Abraham, and said, 'Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he gave him a tenth of all." That is, Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of all. Now that's the historical section of the Old Testament telling us who Melchizedek was. He shows up there, he met Abraham briefly. The other time that he's mentioned is in Psalm 110. I have a slide of the psalm up here, or you can turn to Psalm 110, 1-4. Psalm 110 is David. And David is prophesying in Psalm 110, and he mentions this Melchizedek. So the historical reality of Melchizedek is brought up there in Genesis, and now here is something that's said about Melchizedek, and it's in a prophetic nature, and I'll explain what I mean. Verse 1 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" The first Lord is all in caps. Do you see that? There is a slide of this Psalm 110 there. The first Lord, L-O-R-D, is in caps. That's Yahweh. Or that's Jehovah. All caps is the Lord Jehovah. And when it's a capital L at the beginning and then small after that, that's Adonai. So there's two lords that David is speaking about here. And so in a sense, it's like David could hear this conversation. And David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, Jehovah said to Adonai, my Lord." What did he say? He said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." God the Father speaks to God the Son. And King David is the one who heard the conversation and recorded it in the psalm. Verse 2. "The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth." Verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Who swore and will not relent? Who swears and will not change his mind? Jehovah. Yahweh swears to whom? Adonai. And who is that? It is God the Son. It is the Messiah. God the Father swears to God the Son, and he will not relent. Now, this is God saying with an oath, by the way. Okay? "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now, how many more years later will the Messiah be born? How many years after David is the Lord Jesus born? It's 1,000 years later that the Lord Jesus is born. That's why I said this is a prophetic use of who Melchizedek is. Melchizedek was way before David in history. But David says that the Messiah will be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, you still don't know that much about him, and we don't. The Old Testament doesn't say more than this about Melchizedek and about the priesthood of Melchizedek. But this is a prophecy about the Messiah, and that the Messiah would be a priest, but in the order of Melchizedek. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 7. And let me just say now, so you can make the distinction easier as you're listening to this, by saying that Christ is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, that means he's not a priest in the order of Levi. Aaron was the first priest, and the sons of Aaron and the tribe of Levi are the only place where priests come from. There are no other source of priests for the people of Israel. They come from the line of Aaron. So if you're born in that family, you have the right, and you, if you're a male, etc., if you have the rest of the qualifications, and then you are ordained and sanctified, you are made a priest because you were born in this line. But the Lord Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, listen to the Spirit give some meaning to what we're talking about back in Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being first translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So real quickly, let me give you some bullet points about Melchizedek that are just right there in the text you just read. He is a king in Salem, or the king of Jerusalem. And he is a priest of the Most High God. In verse 1, the second point is he's a blesser of Abraham. The Spirit makes note of the fact that Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and he is a recipient of a tithe from Abraham. We're going to go into some more detail on these things as we move through this, but these are just points you want to make sure and get when he's telling us about the important details of Melchizedek. So he's a blesser of Abraham, and he's a recipient of the tithe from Abraham. Verse 3, look at this. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. He's a king priest without genealogy. He's a king priest without genealogy. Just take note of that, and we'll explain it as we work through this. He's a king priest without beginning of days or end of life. We want to get our minds around what he meant when he said that this is a king priest without beginning of days or end of life. And finally, he's a king priest who's made like the Son of God. You see that? That's the last phrase in verse 3. Made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. What this does is it demonstrates that Melchizedek is a better priest than Aaron. If you're going to put one umbrella title over what this means, of what these lines are, he's a better priest than Aaron, and therefore a better priest than all the priests of Levi. So that's the main point of this argument. So I'm going to just explain four general areas of why he's a better priest than the priesthood of Aaron. Number one, He's a king priest. He's a king priest. The king priest is superior to Levite priests or to Aaron because he is also the king. See at verse 1 and 2, Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. Now look, what is his name translated? King of righteousness. That says something about the king, about the king's reign. He's a righteous king, and there's another qualifier to his name there. So king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. So the king is the king of righteousness, and the king is the king of peace. So this is the things that characterize the reign of this king. The king of righteousness and the king of peace is the greatest king. If a king's kingdom is truly identified by the righteousness of the kingdom and the peacefulness of the kingdom, you don't want to be in any other kingdom. And this alone could be the topic probably of many sermons, but just think about perfect righteousness in your kingdom. What's it like to live in a place with perfect righteousness? Or what's it like to live in a place where the characteristic, the trait of your kingdom is its peace? It's beautiful. So this is the first part of the king priest. He is a king priest. Now let's think just for a moment about the priesthood of the king. What does a priest do? And that's why we studied the tabernacle. What is the role and the function of a priest? He's the one who makes it possible for the believer to come to God. You cannot come to God without a priest, right? He's the only one allowed to serve as a mediator between you and God, period. There's no hope to have a holy God approve and accept a man without the mediation of the priest. So not only is he a king priest, but he is a priest who can bring sacrifice to God on the behalf of worshipers. He's the one who can bring the blood on the behalf of the worshiper to make peace with God. So the people who have this king priest can be provided for in terms of where they live and what their kingdom is like. The righteousness of their kingdom, the peacefulness of their kingdom, and that same king is the one who represents them before God, can bring their sacrifice before God, can make peace for them before God. This king priest is by far better than Aaron's priesthood. Second, Melchizedek blessed Abraham and received a tenth. Now, this is kind of obvious, but in verse 1, we see that Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and verses 4 to 10 explain why this makes him better. We haven't read that yet, so let's look at this, and it's pretty self-explanatory. So he blessed Abraham is what it said at the end of verse 1, but verse 4 says, "Consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham." Did you guys understand what he just said? It's a hard sentence. Abraham has unborn children in him, namely Levi. And Levi, when he was born, would receive tithes from the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel would tithe the sons of Levi, and that's how they would be sustained and have their living. But it says that Abraham, and therefore Levi, actually tithed Melchizedek. That made Melchizedek the superior. That made Melchizedek the supreme one. Because even Levi, who was still hidden inside Abraham, right? Because he wasn't born yet. Even Levi tithed to Melchizedek. This makes Melchizedek superior. Also, it implies or it teaches us that is that verse 6 there? Okay, look at verse 6. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father. So we see that the fact that Levi gave a tithe to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham, those are two reasons that make Melchizedek a superior priest, king. He's better because he's the one who could bless and he's the one who received the tithe. That's the point of all of those verses. Now, finally, if you look at verse 3, you're going to see that the king priest holds his office by God's ordination and not by birth. It's an important point to get. So the first point was that he's a king priest. The second point is that he receives the tithe and he has a superiority of being able to give a blessing. And the third point is that he receives his office by God's ordination. So look at verse 3. It says, without father, without mother, without genealogy. It doesn't mean that he is immortal, like another person of the Trinity. It means that his office as king and priest wasn't inherited like it had to be if you were a Levite. If you're a Levite and going to be a priest, you could only inherit your office as priest because of you being born into the family. So in explaining Melchizedek and his kingness and his priestness, I think that's sort of a word. How did he get it? He wasn't born to it. So that's what they mean when it says without genealogy, without mother, father. He's actually a priest whose priesthood didn't come down the line like Aaron's and Levi's. He's not an immortal. He's actually a real king and a real priest in Salem. He was a man whose kingness and priesthood came from a different priesthood. Finally, it says that he holds his office for life. It says at the very end of verse 3, remains a priest continually. You see that? Remains a priest continually, and that needs to be contrasted with the priesthood of Levi and his ended. How old would a Levitical priest be and then he had to retire? 50. It's in the book of Numbers. It's not, Numbers 8, 24 and 25 will show you. They serve from the age of 25 until 50 and then they retire. So this priest doesn't have an expiration date. He can serve throughout the entire time of his life. So Christ's priesthood compares to Melchizedek's priesthood in that Christ's priesthood will only end with the end of his life, which is when? Never. Christ's life doesn't end. So if your king lives forever, and if your priest lives forever, and if your king is great, and if your priest is the best and the greatest, and he can never die, his office only goes away when he dies, then you truly have the greatest king and the greatest priest, don't you? That's the point of making these connections between Christ and Melchizedek. Now that's how these 10 verses explain Melchizedek. That's the point of these whole 10 verses. And if Christ is a high priest in that order, then that gives you a grid. It gives you a way of bringing the person and work of Christ as a king and a priest into a grid that's out of Levi's priesthood. It helps you understand that his priesthood is similar because he does mediate between the believer and God, but he's not like the priests of Levi. He doesn't inherit it, And if it had to be inherited, then you would say Christ can't be a priest. But why do you know Christ can be a priest? Why do you know? Because the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until your enemies are your footstool. And then verse 4 of Psalm 110 says, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. God said it with an oath. And so your priest in Christ sits or serves in a different priesthood. And this changes the Christian's understanding of who his mediator is and why he can be his mediator. Now, the end of chapter 6, let's look there real quickly. The end of chapter 6 says, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now the soul of you who would trust Christ has put his trust in someone who has gone behind the veil. What is the veil? It's the place that separates the common priest and then the common man from the presence of God. This teaches us that your hope has gone into the presence of the Holy of Holies. And he serves a priestly work as man, God, priest, and king. All of these characteristics of your priest, who is in the order of Melchizedek, man, God, king, and priest, all of these are Christ's person who serves behind the veil. A man's greatest need before God and his greatest desire is that the Lord would look past your sinfulness, that he would be able to forgive your sinfulness and make peace between you and the Creator. That is your greatest need. Your sin is no trifle, and yet Christ represents a new hope and a better hope over the hope that the priests of Levi could give to men. Inside the holy place, where atonement is made once a year, how can God look past sinfulness? If there is an adequate offering, if there is a blood offering that God can truly receive, then you know, first in a type, in the priests of Levi, and then in the real thing of Christ, you can know why there is peace before God. It's because of the blood that was brought into the Holy of Holies. We have a hope in this priest. Look at Hebrews 1, verse 3. So in introducing Christ to the people who received this letter, this is just one of the lines he said, who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. Who is that but God? He is talking about God, right? When he had by himself purged our sins. You guys, that's a priest. That is high priest work. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I want you guys to think about that as we close in prayer. The Lord Jesus has become your high priest. He himself purged sinners' sin. Isn't that great news? Isn't that incredible gospel hope? It is amazing that God has given us this as our hope. Let's pray, and we'll sing a song together. Father in heaven, how I thank you and praise you, Lord. I thank you for the Lord Jesus. I thank you for the priestly work of the Lord Jesus. God, I thank you for giving us a way to try and understand your holiness. Lord, I I pray you continue to grow understanding and help us learn how to lean on and come to our priest for help and for mercy, Lord. God, we love you and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.